for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then the one other passage we will look at very briefly is from the Gospel of Matthew. And this is where we have been working, for those who are visiting this morning, in Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. We began looking at this text where John the Baptist calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we've been looking at the Ten Commandments and seeing them in their positive duties that they require. Those of you who are familiar with a shorter, larger catechism understand that they look not only at the negative, what is forbidden, but what is also commanded. What is the duty that God requires of us? And so this morning, that's what we're looking at in terms of the ninth commandment. So Matthew chapter 3, just a few verses here. In verse 4 it says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Amen. Well, I believe most people would say that of all the commandments in the second table, and by second table we mean the fifth commandment to the last commandment. And people, when they think of the second table of the law, that part of the law that speaks particularly to our obligation to our neighbor, they were to try to identify which of those commandments this generation most has trouble with, I think probably we would say the seventh. It's been a bad week for the seventh commandment in a sense. We think about what's happened in the U.S. this week. I'm personally convinced it's actually the ninth commandment that is most lost on us in the 21st century. And it's not just the way in which people tell lies so freely and assume that you're going to lie to them. And it's not just, of course, the way that people freely exaggerate, embellish the truth. I think that is happening more today than maybe has happened in a long, long time. I'm tempted to say more than any generation before our own. But what should trouble you this morning, and not only this morning, but in the weeks and months that lie ahead of us as we look at the church today, is how most especially the positive side of this commandment is so widely neglected, not only outside the church, but inside the church. So that even among the people of God who have stopped telling lies, even telling the white lies, it doesn't mean those people are necessarily keeping this commandment. And so again, I wanted to call you, as we've been doing the last weeks, to hear John the Baptist. There is a way that we can separate ourselves from non-Christians by putting away the old habit of lying. But this commandment, as all the others do, requires more than that. And so what I want us to do this morning is to consider two parts to this command. You can look at the larger catechism for a further explanation, but we'll just look at two parts. First of all, the promotion of the truth. We're called to promote the truth. And second, to the promotion of the good name of our neighbor. So the two positive sides that we're going to look at. So first of all, the promotion of truth in general. I was listening the other day to some radio talk show host, and he was debating with his guests the situation where some injustice had been done. And this injustice was going to be very costly for the wealthy patrons who used this particular service. It was a service that most of us wouldn't use. It was a service mostly used by those who have plenty of resources. What was amazing to me was the consensus on the show was that these were wealthy patrons and they could afford it. And not one of them, I think there might have been four that were on the show, not one of them felt even a little bit sorry for them. No one seemed concerned about the injustice itself. The truth, the principle, wasn't important to a single one. Now, I'm sad to say it, but I have seen the same thing when the church has come together in its courts. I saw it when I was previously operating in a Baptist setting. But I have seen it as well, even in a Presbyterian setting. You have somebody over here and he's discussing from a pragmatic, we would call it a pragmatic position. And so is the other guy. And they are on opposite sides of the issue, and yet both of them are driven by what we would call expediency. Expediency, which has been defined as the quality of being convenient and practical, despite possibly being improper or immoral. So what happens is you have both people, both who are worried about consequences and results. And time after time after time, the principle itself isn't even debated. So that, and I'll give you the particular example that has affected us in our denomination more broadly, particularly in the South. It's not a concern in our own presbytery, but broadly speaking, when we have discussed the matter of Erskine College, the concern has been, again and again, how the decisions of Synod will affect the college's ability to carry on, the ability of the college to keep its doors open, as if that one concern trumped all other concerns. Other times we hear, and it's the same, it would be dealing with Erskine, it could be, but it could be something else that we're dealing with. It's the question of the salvation of unbelievers, as if that were in our hands. But it's all a reflection of the fact that the truth has become quite unimportant, even in the church. We are driven now by other concerns that we have decided, for the most part, are more important. And I think the reason that truth has become so very unimportant is that we have become a utilitarian kind of people. I'll explain that. What I mean by that is that things are valuable so far as they are practical and useful. You hear it all the time. People, you'll start to talk about some particular issue, and the question that's on the minds of the people is, but is it practical? I don't really care if it doesn't affect me. In the church, we have taken on a distinctly Christian version of utilitarianism. Now, I'm going to give you one definition of utilitarianism just so you have an understanding, a sense of what I mean by this. It's a theory, it's been said in ethics holding, that the moral action is the one that maximizes utility. Utility is defined in various ways: pleasure, economic well-being, lack of suffering. Utilitarianism, they went on and said, is a form of consequentialism, which implies that the end justifies the means. So what this means, basically, and I would contend that in the church today, we have become lovers of utility. We value things that get us something. Now, sometimes it's how it makes me feel. It's the experience that I get. Sometimes it's how it affects others. But I would challenge you to listen carefully the next time you find yourself in a debate or you're actually listening to a debate. Next time an issue is discussed, notice how quickly people get around to asking questions that have less to do with truth than they have to do with the consequences. They want to know how many people it's going to bring into the church. They want to know how many lives it's going to change. They want to know how it's going to affect the bank account, and how it's going to make other people feel, what kind of experience I'm going to have. The trouble, as I see it, is that the truth itself no longer has value among people who call themselves Christians. So that even in our day, we will celebrate, and I understand this to a degree, we will celebrate something called a gospel coalition, which has been used of God in tremendous ways. But we celebrate it. Why? Because those truths have consequences. But other truths, those very same people sometimes would never dare touch, and particularly in public. Because we no longer value truth. This commandment, the ninth commandment, calls us not just away from the telling of lies, but it calls us to the promotion of the truth. You see, truth has value. Because God is truth. And so for you and I to say that truth matters is to say that God matters. When we say we act like the truth is important, we are communicating that we believe that God deliberately recorded what is in the Bible. And that because He recorded it, because it is in His Word, it has value. Psalm 119 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." In John 17, we read of Jesus, and He's praying. And He prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In James chapter 1, it says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now those are words that speak of the connection between the truth and God's word. But I want you to consider what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. And chapter 9 of Jeremiah begins, and Jeremiah is lamenting. We find Jeremiah doing this from time to time. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And so his complaint, then he goes on and he makes his complaint more particular. He says, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies." Now, what did God want instead of lies? Jeremiah goes on. He says this, "But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth." You see, God doesn't only want men and women to stop bending their tongues like their bow for lies. He wants men and He wants women who are valiant for the truth. Men who believe the truth is worth living and dying for. Who are not first concerned with how it's going to work out or what's going to happen, but what God has said. And I think a number of the biblical issues that get a lot of press, a lot of attention, do so because they matter to you. But I can think of a host of other issues that hardly get any notice, but they matter just as much. And they matter just as much because they are revealed. Because God gave them to us. So when you have people and they come along and they say, "Well, it's just a doctrinal difference." When they speak disparagingly of theology, as if theology were not important, what they are saying is that truth isn't so important. But the problem with that is that's the very same reasoning that has led the church to shift its thinking on women, to shift its thinking on worship, to shift its thinking on homosexuality, and will lead the church eventually to continue shifting. Congregation, if truth isn't important, what's important is me. My experience, my success, my failure. But when we say as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that truth matters, when we become valiant for truth, we are in effect contending for God. Because God is truth. Because God bothered to reveal these things. Because He considered them important and worthy then of space in the Scriptures. Valiant truth, in a sense, is shorthand for valiant for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I understand that it is easy for us to be valiant for other things, for things that we can see and touch and feel. But when we are valiant for the truth, we show the priority that we place on God. And we demonstrate by standing on principle that more important to us is taking His side than anything else. Now you just look at the life of Jesus. You read through the Gospels and what do you find? Did Jesus concern Himself with His own popularity? His own success? No, Jesus was the one who urged would-be followers, even as they were saying, I'll follow you, to stop and count the cost. He told people to let the dead bury the dead. He told them that not hypothetically, theoretically, but He told them when it hurt. He said they had to take up their cross. He never hesitated to say the very truths that would seem the most offensive. And the cost to His ministry, remember, was that the crowds left Him. And even His disciples failed Him in the end. And yet, none of that changed His course. And even the choice of our Savior Jesus Christ to die on the cross was a commitment to the truth. You know, rather than bypass justice, rather than find some kind of loophole or simply say, well, I'm just going to forgive these people because I love them, He preferred to bear in His own body our sin and our punishment. Now, you've often heard me say, I've quoted this from the old fathers in the faith, duty is ours, events are God's. You see, we are to be a principled people. We are to be a people who are, in a sense, blind to consequences. But why? Well, because when we are blind to consequences, what we are saying is that what matters most is not me, not my friends, not my family, not my world, but God. Suppose, congregation, your daughter worked for hours on a coloring project for you. And she proudly gives that coloring project to you on your birthday, and you hang this coloring project on your wall. Now your wealthy neighbor is visiting. And she wants you to be quiet while she tells all your guests in front of your daughter that that drawing, that picture that she has made is hideous. Now I realize this is maybe a bit of a stretch to your imagination, but suppose this were happening. Now, suppose you were to earn this woman's approval, she's going to donate to your church. She could become an invaluable friend. Would you do it? Would you be quiet? Or would you speak out for your daughter? Love, I am certain, would compel you to speak. And love for Jesus makes Christians valiant for truth. Because we love Him, we speak up for Jesus when it costs us everything. We don't need to know what's going to happen, congregation. We don't need to know how this is going to help us with evangelism. We love to bring the gospel to the lost. We want to see them come to Christ. But we don't need to know if it's going to help. We don't need to know if it's going to help the poor. We don't need to know if it's going to make a difference in the lives of the community. We only need to know that it matters to Jesus. That's sufficient. That's number one. The second thing that is commanded is the promotion of the good name of our neighbor. As we heard as we were talking with the children, God deliberately spoke of bearing false witness against our neighbor, calling our attention to our responsibility to guard their reputation. Now this, of course, refers both to the spoken word but also to the written word. Few things, I think you know, are as painful and as costly as a damaged reputation. But it doesn't take much to do, does it? It begins when we listen to reports. It continues as we begin to circulate those reports. You know, there's something about this sinful human nature that is fascinated with evil reports. Bad news fascinates us. That's part of why our media is so interested in bad news, because they understand it sells. See, we want to know what's going on. We want to know what negative reports are swirling about, and so we listen, and then we begin to pass those things around. We've all seen how this works, and we recognize, as Christians, we've heard this many times, it's better to go right to the source. We know it's better to follow Matthew 18, but that doesn't mean that we do it well. It doesn't mean that we refuse to participate in these conversations. What I want you to see this morning is that this is a sin that might, in a sense, be easily cured. Proverbs says this, "He that covers a transgression seeks love." So, suppose that you love them. If you love them, would you rejoice to see their name tarnished? Do you go about the world telling the people around you terrible things about your children? Isn't it true rather that you actually go around telling them good things? Why do you speak well of the people that you love? Take your own reputation. What have you done to cultivate your own reputation? How important is that reputation to you? Now, what God is commanding in the ninth commandment is that you take that same concern, that same love that seeks approval for your children and your spouse, the same concern for your own reputation, and you begin to apply it to other people. I think what's happened in some ways is that by focusing on the negative side of God's commandments, we have lost sight of what exactly God wants from us toward our neighbors. You see, Jesus, summarizing the law, pointing back to Leviticus, said that He wants us to love them. He wants us to love our neighbor. And if we love them, it would hardly enter our minds to say things that damage their reputations. We would not have to put a stop to our mouths. We wouldn't have to work at it, would we? It would come naturally. And that says something about gossip. It is extremely unloving. Gossip is an act that betrays something more like hatred. You know, the Bible calls those who gossip whisperers. William Plumer says an evil report to those who do it is music. He says they poison the minds of many with their falsehoods. They often speak well of a man to his friends, but evil of him to his enemies. You can see how it causes tremendous distress, and some of you have felt it. Again, William Plumer says, "Much social misery is owing to tale-bearing." Proverbs says, "Where no wood is, the fire goes out, so where there is no tale-bearer, the strife ceases." Now, you suppose for a moment that the people who said these things were not encouraged. You didn't encourage them by listening. Before long, they would stop. Because they love a listening ear. I want you to think how different our speech would be if we did actually love our neighbors. If we loved our neighbors as we love ourselves, how careful we should be to guard their reputations. How careful we should be to say nothing that could lead anyone to think poorly of them. And to say only things that would actually aid their reputation. And how, if we loved them, would we respond then to bad reports? Wouldn't we want to do for them what we do for ourselves? Wouldn't we seek to cover the transgression? Wouldn't we sorrow over it as we sorrow over our own transgression? And wouldn't we, until it was proven otherwise, instinctively believe the best? Husbands and wives, how many times in an argument with your spouse have you found yourself believing the worst of yourself? Well, you wouldn't be in the argument, would you, if you did? You'd tell your spouse, "Well, you're right. If only you knew my heart." That's not our instinctive response. We assume well of ourselves, and often even deceitfully so. While we assume the worst of others. 1 Corinthians tells us that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The love believes all things, hopes all things. Now, some of us have experienced the effects. We've experienced slander. We've had our names damaged by others. And when that's happened, it's because, well, they never followed Matthew 18. They never came to us. But you know, even in cases where sometimes people have followed Matthew 18 at the very beginning, and they've gone to the source, they haven't been content to leave it there, and they felt somehow bound to go and begin to spread the word. Now, why do they do that? Why does that happen? What, did it happen because they were compelled by love for us? Did that happen because our names, our reputations were precious to them? I mean, that sounds silly, doesn't it? How different would it be if we loved as our Lord Jesus Christ would have us to love? We consider the church in the generation in which we live, and the truth is that for centuries the fact has been that the most damage in the church has been done in this very simple little way of talebearing, by spreading gossip, by talking negatively about others behind their backs. And we have destroyed churches. Relationships have been ruined. We have brought shame on the name of our King. And yet what a difference love would make. Because if we loved them, we wouldn't want to speak of them. We wouldn't want their sins and their mistakes and their failings advertised. We'd want to cover them. And what would we do? We would instead advertise their strengths. We would go about telling people the good things. And isn't this something like what your Savior has done? See, your Savior knew the truth about you. But He adopted you. And in the midst of the church, the Bible says, He calls you brethren. He put a name on your forehead. He's not ashamed to call you His child. And like the prodigal son on his return, how did your Heavenly Father respond? Did He respond by calling in the neighbors to show what a despicable boy you were? By drawing attention to the filthy rags, the stink? By spreading the news of all that you've done to waste your father's inheritance? By telling the whole neighborhood how ungrateful you were? No, He responded by calling for a ring and the best robe. By preparing a feast and inviting everyone to celebrate. In fact, you remember the father was so careful to guard his son's reputation, so bent on the positive, that the elder boy grew angry because the sins and failures of his brother, beside his success, wasn't getting enough attention. And that was a very surprising moment. How unlike us. But do you realize how much you depend upon this? Do you see how much you hope in your Savior's love? That in grace, He will cover your slights of Him. He will cover your failings and your sins. Then when you find yourself in heaven, you'll not be a laughingstock. Your sins will not be aired. Your reputation for faithlessness will not be well known among the saints. But that you will be welcomed by a Savior who calls you friend. We count on this. This is everything. We hope and we rejoice in this. We believe His kindness and His love to us. We're convinced that He would not be like we are to us. So why are we like this to others? Why? Congregation, why? When they have hurt and grieved you, like you have hurt and grieved Jesus, is it so hard for you and I to be quiet about their sins? Why, when you hope so much for a warm welcome from your King, will you not rather give them a warm welcome? Why, when you hope that He speaks good things of you before your Heavenly Father, will you not speak good things of them? When you think of Jesus, we often, I think, shortcut ourselves. We miss this, the high priestly role. But how Jesus intercedes before the Father. Do you dream of Him whispering dark secrets to the Father? The notion's blasphemous. I mean, can you imagine Jesus going before the Father and telling the Father how ungrateful you are, how self-centered you are? I mean, the idea sends shudders down my spine. It's horrendous. But we know it's wrong. We know Jesus is better. Jesus knows everything. But he pleads for you. He argues for you. The Bible says that he is for you. Now, brothers and sisters, can't you be for a brother and a sister? Can't you take their part? Can't you defend their name? Can't you cover their sin? Amazing how we can go before the very throne room of our God and in one moment plead with him to cover our sin. And in the next minute, long for the uncovering of the sin of a brother or sister. You see, though, what a way it would be if we were more like our Savior. We might be showing the community that we live in the grace and the love of Christ. You ever think how wonderful it must be to hear Jesus respond to the accusations of Satan, as Satan calls attention to the wicked things that you have said and the wicked things that you have thought and the wicked things that you have done, and Jesus comes to your defense? He says, I lived for him, I lived for her, I died for her. Oh, how wonderful it would be if the world were confronted by that kind of Christianity. If Christians simply refused, in principle, to listen in on gossip meetings. If Christians refused to speak of other parishioners in the church. If Christians refused to speak of their family members. If they refused to speak of their neighbors except positively. How easy it would be then for us to transition to the gospel and to speak of our mediator. And say to them, I won't gossip. I won't speak against them. Because I have a mediator who doesn't speak against me. Because I have a mediator who so lovingly and faithfully intercedes for me. I want to plead then with you this morning. Take the part of your high priest. Speak rather on their behalf. Bless them who persecute you. If there's trouble, you go to them and you do all you can to make it right. But there's no reason, before you've done it, after you've done it, to go and to tell others the trouble they've done. Love them. Pray for them. And guard their reputation. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, how wonderful it is for us to come into your presence and be assured of the love that you have revealed to us. Be assured that you are like that Father who so wonderfully welcomed his prodigal son. Father, we are grateful that your love is not like our love. And your faithfulness is not like our faithfulness. And Father, we are so thankful that we have a high priest who, when our accuser accuses us, has a better plea to make. Father, we come before you this morning. We confess that our accuser is very often right about us. He's right about the sins that we have committed against you. He's right about what we deserve. And yet he's so very wrong about our Savior. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the joy that we have as we gather as your people, confident of your love, confident of your grace, certain that though we have failed you this week and will fail you again this week coming, that you will remain the same, that you will not deal with us as our sins deserve, but that you will deal with us for the sake of your dear Son, Jesus. Father, as we think on that, and we glory in that cross, we pray that you please help us to be the same toward those whom you have placed in our lives. That, Father, we would not be a people who gossip, a people who spread bad news. But that rather our God in heaven, that we would care for the reputations of every one of our brothers and our sisters. Father, we pray that you would teach us to learn to pray, that we might pray more for those who have hurt us and offended us, that we would bless them rather than curse them.
Father, help us to remember the mercy that you've shown to us, that we might be merciful as you have been merciful. And our Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who love the truth. We want to tell you we are sorry, Father. Oh God, we are ashamed of how that we have proven our lack of love for you by how much we have prized everything else but the truth. Lord, we pray that you would give us a zeal for it, that we would love your whole, the whole of your revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, that we would seek to know it and to understand it and to conform our lives to it, that there would be no part of your word that we would dismiss as unimportant. Father, make us a people who love you and who seek to obey you in everything. And we pray that, oh God, you would change us and make us to be willing and eager to know you, to understand you, and to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.